scripture reading today is from Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 9. The word of God says this: "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind."
You pray with me. As we sang just moments before, I confess that the task of this time is that we would, as a people, arise and go to Jesus. So I pray now that that would be our task, that your Spirit, by his beautiful, consoling, and convicting power, would be at work in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to bring us to Jesus. For that is our hope. The words from my mouth have no meaning outside the Spirit's intervention on your behalf. And so I pray that Jesus becomes real in the hearts of many today. I pray that the wounded are given healing today. I pray that the proud have their feet kicked out from underneath them today, and they fall humbly before the throne. I pray that sinners would repent, and that those in need of mercy would find their source in Christ. May it be so for your glory and for our eternal good. In Christ's name, amen. Happiness is generally defined as feeling or showing some pleasure or contentment. It's often described as being satisfied, being content, being merry, joyful. Are you happy? Many indications point that in our world, in a world that is increasingly filled with opportunity and pleasures at our grasp at any moment, that we seem to grow less happy as we grow more wealthy, as we have more opportunities, as we have more to do and more free time, supposedly less work and more things. People are depressed at ever-growing rates in our culture. People commit suicide at ever-growing rates in our culture. Substance abuse seems to climb without stop. Even just in our visible observation of ourselves and our friends and families, I wonder, do the people around you seem content? Do they seem pleased with where they are in their life? Are you content? Is there happiness in where you're at with your lot in life? Did the latest purchase that you had to have make you feel better? Did it last for any length of time? We've been sold a system of thinking in our culture that says that the more you have, the more opportunities you have, the more freedom that you have, the more choices that you have, the happier you will be. But none of these things have the power to give you contentment. Some really wealthy people in our culture, we see them, are miserable, surrounded by trails of broken relationships. And we see some people who are literally paupers, who seem happy as a lamb. Clam, whatever that expression is. Lark, there you go. Got to have Andrew for me. Why? Like, if we're told that having these things will make your life better, why is it that they don't automatically do that? Going back to a theme that I've been pounding on recently, I believe it's because it's really probably the overarching theme of the wisdom literature, maybe even scripture, but in one way. But it's definitely, I think, a theme that's been popping out here in Ecclesiastes, is that God has designed the world to be lived in a specific way. Just this morning, we talked about the law, right? Casey brought out that very fact. Like, God gave us the law not to bind us, but to show us the picture, the way in which we can live lives that actually bring happiness to us, actually bring joy to us. And the closer people get to that design that God created, it seems, which is only possible through Christ, the more content they will be. Main idea, I believe, of this passage is your heart is designed to find its happiness in God, not wealth. What I want you to see in this text, which is all about wealth, let me promise you, I would not choose a text that attacks my own sin issues if I didn't have to. But what we see in this, I think, is just two points. Number one, wealth pursued for happiness ends in tragedy. Wealth pursued for happiness ends in tragedy. I believe there's at least four that the text mentions. And two, God pursued for happiness ends in happiness. Now, you pursue God for happiness, you'll get happiness. When you pursue wealth for happiness, you get tragedy. That's the point. That's what really the overarching teaching of Bible is. It's about the direction of wealth. If you make wealth your God, it will fail you. It will end in tragedy. If you make God your God, it will end in everlasting joy. That's the message. That's the point. But he's going to talk about that in a lot of different ways. So here's number one, wealth pursued for happiness ends in tragedy. I believe this is the bulk of these verses. We're going to see it in chapter 5, verses 8 through 17. Then we're going to skip verses 18 to 20 and come back to that at the end. Then we're going to see it again in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. There's four tragedies I want to point out. The first one is in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. The poor are often oppressed by the wealthy. Tragedy number one, look at it with me. If you see the oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official and higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. What's the point that he's making out of the gate here? Solomon's introducing here a fairly long reflection on wealth that I believe goes down at least through chapter 6, verse 9. That's what's holding all this together, is this idea of the folly, the tragedies, the right way of using, the wrong way of using wealth. And he begins by saying, wealthy people have a tendency to oppress the poor. The wealthy of the world have the lion's share of the power in the world too. Right? With wealth, historically and even in our modern context, comes power. And so he gives us this illustration, if you will, this observation. They're like, if you see a poor person being oppressed and they're like crying out, and you're like, why isn't anybody doing anything about it? It's because the people that they would cry out to do something about it are buddies with the people who are oppressing them. Right? There's a power structure. There's a structure in the world that works against the poor. I know we don't like this language, but it's true nonetheless. The poor are often tools used by the wealthy. We like to think ourselves better, of course, in a free society than these kinds of things. But nevertheless, both sides of the political aisles are seeking the support of large corporations that have what? Wealth. To maintain or grow their power. Why is it that the NBA won't take a hard stance against the absolute atrocities happening in China? Because the NBA makes a lot of money off of China. Why is it that Apple continues to make their chips in China in spite of all the difficulties that that has for geopolitical interests? Because of money, right? It's cheaper to make chips in China. And we like it because then our phones are cheaper and our iPads and our computers are cheaper. So hear me. This is not an old issue. It still is true today. There is a tragedy in our culture, in the world, not just our culture, in the world since the beginning, that poor people are often oppressed by wealthy people. Tragedy number two in verses 10 to 12. The pursuit of wealth never satisfies. Look at verse 10. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. Think about that phrase, right? Like, that's meant to sound a little dumb. The person who loves silver never is happy with silver. You hear that? The picture is this. This guy, I love silver. I get silver, I'm not satisfied, I'm not happy, because what's better than one piece of silver? How about another piece of silver? How about another after that, right? Like, if you want something badly, like if you're trying to find your happiness in something, then you're never satisfied with what you get. It won't make you satisfied. The person who loves silver and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. The picture is clear, right? It's this void. There's never enough. If I'm trying to find my joy, if I'm trying to find my happiness, if I'm trying to find my identity in silver or in wealth or in these things, then I can never get enough, because it never fills the void. It never makes me what I know I should be. It's not, by the way, how I'm designed to find my satisfaction and my joy. So it's important here that we understand the difference in the pursuit of something and the acquisition of something. I'm using that language of pursuing as this idea of trying to get something for my happiness. Right? There's nothing wrong biblically with acquiring silver or acquiring wealth. What's wrong is when the acquisition of those things becomes what you need for happiness, for contentment, for joy. Pursuing something. It's ultimately, we're pursuing money, and the reason money happens to be so widely talked about and such a big issue is that, you know, every one of the idols of your and my heart can be satisfied with money, we think. Just imagine, here's the big four. What are the big four idols of the heart that we seek for fulfillment? Power. We just talked about that one. You want power? With money, you can buy power. You can buy influence. You can oppress others. You can force your way over others. You say, well, I'm not a power seeker. Well, how about comfort? Are you a comfort person? You want to be happy? You want a life of ease? With money, it's the promise of get the brand newest, you know, dishwasher, refrigerator. It'll wash the dishes for you. Right? Comfort. You feel like if this car will make me happy, this house in this neighborhood, this will bring comfort to my life. It will be ease. If I just have this device that will make my life less hectic, which actually ends up making your life more hectic for somehow, right? Like every calendar app out there somehow makes it worse. But there's the promise. There's this allure. There's this promise of better comfort. Rest. Maybe your comfort's approval, your idols. I just want to be thought well of others. You can buy a lot of approval with money. You can be thought well of others with money. Maybe your idol is control. I just want my situation to be under control. And with enough money, you can have security, and you can have a safety net, and you can have protection. You can build a moat around your castle, or we call them, you know, fences today. You can block yourself away from the world and keep yourself safe and fill yourself up with guns and ammunition. Not that anybody in this church would do that. You control your situation. I can hedge myself against financial ruin by storing up this or that. If you've got buckets of dried food in your home, I'm not judging you. But the reality is, no one can serve two masters. Since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, said once by a really wise guy in the Sermon on the Mount. The very thing loved does not satisfy, but yet we pursue it for satisfaction. We're depending on it for happiness or joy or something. So Solomon describes the absolute futility of pursuing wealth. All of us instinctively know this, that money won't do what it promises. When Megan and I got married, we lived in New Orleans, paying for me to go to school, and we somehow lived on minimum wage back then. And while I did not eat as well as I eat today, we survived. We made it. Now, many, many years later, I make a lot more money, and it still seems like there's never enough to pay the bills. There's always another bill. There's always something else. There's always more that we need. I am no more fundamentally happy today than I was then when it comes to wealth or being satisfied in what I have. Verse 12, Solomon says, look at verse 12 here. The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep. What in the world does that mean? Choices are the devil to us. You know, we live in a world filled with more and more choices. And this proverb is pointing us to the well-known anxiety that comes with choices. You and I have choices for everything. And it can tie our stomachs in knots. We can't sleep because we don't know what we're supposed to do. Should I buy this house? Or should I do this thing? Should I put my money here? Should I take this job? Should I consider this opportunity? But the laborer, the day laborer, the picture that Solomon is portraying here is the guy who has no choices. His choice is I get up, I go to work, or I don't feed my family today. Like, I go harvest in the field, or I go plant in the field, I go downtown, and I hope that a farmer hires me today so that I can buy bread for my family today. That was the lot of most in their culture, in the day laborer in that world. And with the plethora, the abundance of goodness and material blessing that has come our way, now we're anxious and we're sleepless and we can't even figure out our own stuff. Tragedy number three. Foolish attempts at more leave nothing. Verse 13 to 17. There's a bit of an unusual story here. I'm going to read the text. There is a sickening tragedy I have seen under the sun. Wealth kept by its owner to his harm. That wealth was lost in a bad venture. So when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he come, he will take nothing in it for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does one gain who struggles for the wind? What is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. There's a lot going on in those verses, but there's at least this much. Solomon observes what he calls a tragedy, a sickening tragedy. The ESV uses the word an evil. And what is that evil? Well, that tragedy is that he's describing a guy who had wealth and risked that wealth on some sort of business venture and lost it all, right? He had this big stockpile and he threw it out there on this risk and lost everything and wasn't able to feed his kids. Like, lost everything. He had made a foolish business venture. And Solomon says, this man will return to the tomb like he came from the womb. In language that's reminiscent of Job's speech in Job 1 after he lost everything, when he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return, blessed be the name of the Lord. This guy does not have the Lord at the heart of all these things. He just has hopelessness. He has nothing. He risked it all, hoping that he would get rich. And he lost. He missed. And he ended up losing everything. And he finds out there is nothing left in life. His pursuit has been for naught. Tragedy number four. Joyless riches. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we have the final tragedy. We're going to spend a little more time on this one. Six verses. Look at the first two verses. Here is a tragedy I have observed under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives a person riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires for himself. That sounds really good, doesn't it? God's given this person everything he wants, right? All he desires for himself. But God does not allow him to enjoy them. Instead, a stranger will enjoy them. The final tragedy of pursuing wealth for happiness in this text is having riches with no joy. Like, the tragedy of having everything you think you want and still not being happy. Still not being content. Still not finding joy into those things. Wealth is often portrayed in the Old Testament as this great blessing on God's people, right? You think of some of the characters. I already mentioned Job, right? Job had all of these animals. He had this really large family, which was a sign of God's blessing in his life. You have Abraham, who's this guy who God calls out, and then he gives all this wealth to the point that he can't even exist in the land without conflicts happening with those around him because his wealth is growing so much. You've got the story of Jacob when he goes off to Laban, his uncle, and he's gaining wealth for himself after he gains a couple of wives, which was a little weird, I know, but he gets the wealth for himself by how? God gives certain kinds of sheep to the flock, and his wealth grows so that when he leaves Laban, he's a mighty group of people with like 11 kids at that point, another one on the way. Wealth is often seen as a blessing, and we like that. That part of wealth in Scripture we love. We love like thinking, God wants to bless me. He wants to make me like Abraham and to fill my house up. David, Solomon, right, are these pictures of God's blessing and wealth. But while wealth may be a sign of God's blessing, it also may be a sign of God's curse. What I mean by that is that if a person has all the material blessings they could ever desire, but have not been given the ability to enjoy them as God designed them, then the wealth just becomes another taskmaster of their slavery and idolatry. If we take an honest look around at our own lives and those around us, is wealth helping you or your friends or your family or the people around you worship God? Is our great material blessing pointing us to Him? Causing us to resound in joy and to be pleased in Him, to depend on Him more, to be more content with all the good gifts? Are people in our world, are people in our neighborhood getting raises at work and then coming to Christ because of it? Why not? Like, we have this mentality, we have this thinking that God loves to just give people money, wealth, and material prosperity. Why isn't it calling people to faith? Because it allows us to separate ourselves from Him. It becomes a taskmaster. Look at the rest of this passage. Verse 3. A man may father 100 children and live many years. No matter how long he lives, if he is not satisfied by good things and does not even have a proper burial, I have no idea what that means. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. What? Did you catch that? Like 100 kids. He uses that is meant to be hyperbolic. I hope you understand. Children are this great blessing from the Lord. They are considered the greatest material blessing to an Israelite. God's favor is on you when He gives you lots of kids. I know that's backwards from our culture. We think of kids as kind of an inconvenience that we have to endure to preserve our legacy or something. But like for them, it was like, this is God's blessing. And this guy's got 100 of them. And then Solomon says, a stillborn child is better off than this guy, because he can't find joy in all that God has given him. What's he mean by that? Well, he goes on, verse 4. For he comes in futility, and he goes in darkness, and his name is shrouded in darkness. Though a stillborn child does not see the sun and is not conscious, it has more rest than he. Solomon seems to be communicating here is that a stillborn child, which I know is a tragic picture that he's using here, but it's a real picture. And what he's saying here is that a child who has never seen the sunrise has more rest in the arms of God than this guy who has all of this wealth, who has hundreds of kids, long life, and can't find joy in them. It's better for him to not even be alive. And if a person, verse 6, lives 1,000 years twice, but does not experience happiness, do not both go to the same place? If you live 2,000 years and you're not experiencing happiness, as the text says, contentment, joy, you're still going to end up in Sheol, in the place of the dead. You're all going to the same place. So yeah, you lived a lot longer, but you're still going to die and be separated from Him. In the world today, tens of thousands of Russian troops have surrounded the border of another sovereign nation. I don't know if you keep up with the news, but as an adult, that's the one of, if not the scariest realities of my adult life. Like, we're on the precipice of something that could result in World War III. And yet, I need you to understand, and yet, that COVID-19 and all the difficulty we have in 100 years will be a footnote in history if the Lord tarries. And in 1,000 years times two, no one's going to know about it if the Lord tarries. You see, our lives are spent like pursuing meaninglessness. We think we will be happy if we just get more crap. And it is utterly meaningless. That's what Solomon's saying. That's what he's communicating. Everything you think you have to be happy, if it's not God, is utter nonsense. My point is that I promise you no one's going to know who Jeff Bezos is 2,000 years from now. No one's going to know who Bill Gates is 2,000 years from now. We largely overestimate what is important in our lives in the scheme of world history. And we largely underestimate the importance of our Creator, who sent His precious Son to be the Savior of all who will believe. Listen, wealth or anything else pursued for happiness ends in tragedy for you and for all who pursue it. But God pursued for happiness ends in happiness. You get what you're pursuing. So let's look at verses 7 and 9 of chapter 6, and then we're going to go back and look at what I would argue are the most important verses of this section. Verse 7. All of a person's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied. What advantage then does the wise person have over the fool? What advantage is there for the poor person who knows how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eyes see than wandering desire. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. You might be saying, why is this in the happy section? But there's a kernel of truth there that I want you to see. We need to learn to be content with God-given design. When it says that all of a person's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied, again, that's a proverb reminding us that all your work is for something that will never be satisfied. Right? It's being consumed. You work for food, and after you consume the food, you are hungry again. The electric bill you pay, the water bill, the clothing, all these bills keep coming due the next month. Nothing is ever finished. That's why we call it consumerism, because we eat up the stuff we buy. Even the big things like cars, you got to consume, you got to keep spending, insurance and payments and repairs, homes, repairs. Eventually, our homes will be bulldozed and they'll build another one. They are consumables. What advantage then does the wise person have over the fool? What advantage is there here for this poor person that's being described as being wise? Well, it's look at verse 9. This is where we see it. Better what the eyes see than wandering desire. What's that mean? What it means is it's better to be content with what you actually have. It's the metaphor, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Be content with what you have instead of wandering desire, instead of always wanting something you don't have. The grass is not greener on the other side. I don't care how green you think it looks. Let me give you an example. I'm sure nothing like this has ever happened to y'all. Yesterday, working on my sermon on this Bible software that you and I have invested way too much money in over the years. And I go to do something, a scripture, right? Of all things, a scripture speaks to me in a powerful way, and I want to share it. I'm going to share it. There's a tool in my fancy software that allows me to share this scripture on social media. So I click the little tool to share my scripture verse on social media, and you know what happens? My computer begins to spin. And so while it's spinning, what do I do? What do you always do when there's nothing else to do? I go shopping. I go to Amazon and I say, maybe I should upgrade my computer so that it doesn't spin when I want to share it. It would be spiritual of me to upgrade my computer. Maybe instead of just upgrading my computer, what I really need to do is buy a new computer because this one's 5 years old and yeah, it's a Macintosh, but it's spinning and I don't know if I should spend the money to upgrade it or if I should just get a new one. Right, like, so I start on Facebook Marketplace. Maybe I'll just get a new used one. Oh, well, you know, how much is a new one? And then by the time an hour later, I go back to Bible study, and I open it up, I see the verse that I was supposed to be sharing. We are easily lured away from contentment. We need to be cautious. Anytime in our culture, unlike any culture that's gone before, in my opinion, anytime we get a whim in our culture, we're on Amazon buying something that won't bring us joy. Invasive technology is one of the best arguments that I can come up with for like rigid discipline in your lives. I am not a hardcore got to be disciplined about everything in your life. But church, hear me. If you don't protect yourself, if you don't set up some parameters in your life to be content, to find time for the Lord, to find time to pursue your wife and your kids, to find time for that which is important, you will lose your time. Because the technology is waiting to steal it away and steal your dollars away. Pop-ups, everything's so easy. You've got to find a way to be content. Because every waking moment of our life is beckoned to consume. Consume the news, Netflix, Sheen, Amazon, Instagram, Twitter, Peacock, HBO Max, Disney Plus, Spotify, game, text, FaceTime, email, and 1,000 more. Consume, consume, consume. Hear God's admonition through Paul to young Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Godliness with contentment is gain. But there's many, many luring consumeristic desires constantly waiting for your attention. Hear God's encouragement through Paul to the church of Philippi. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need. In Christ, all things strengthen me. The secret of contentment. Paul's writing that from jail. Enjoy the creation gifts God gives, verse 18 and 19. So we're going to transition back to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. These three verses, 18 through 20, I would argue, are the main point of this whole passage. In fact, some commentators would say that there's a whole elaborate system that points back to verse 20 as the pinnacle, a stair step that goes up to verse 20 and then comes back down to verse 20. You can read about that in commentaries if you're interested. Enjoy the creation gifts God gives. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Here is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also allowed him to enjoy them. Take his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. Now, the first thing I need you to see here is that this is very different than what he's been saying before this and after this. If you go back to verse 13, the heading of the paragraph right before that, it says there is a sickening tragedy I've seen under the sun. If you look at verse 6 or chapter 6, verse 1, immediately after these verses, here is a tragedy I have observed under the sun. But in between those two things, you hear this. Here is what I've seen to be good. This other stuff's tragedy. This is what's good. This is what's to be thought on, to ponder, to build your life around. Here's what's good. And then he goes on to say that we should enjoy the creation gifts God gives. This is not the first time that Solomon has said this kind of thing. He says something very similar in Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 2, verse 24 and 5. He says something very similar in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. So what is good? It's good to enjoy what God's given you. Eat, drink, be merry. Eat, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy your work. That's a hard one, I know. That you have been given under the days of the sun. For God gives to whomever he gives riches. So enjoy the creation gifts that God gives you. I want you to understand that while it is not fully able to be understood by the writer of Ecclesiastes, I believe verse 19 is pointing us towards the hope given in Christ. If you compare 5:19 and 6:2, you may come up with a difficulty, because in those two very similar verses, one is given the ability to enjoy creation gifts and one is not. So what is the issue? What is the real difference? So look at those verses side by side again. Verse 19. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has allowed him to enjoy them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. God gives a person riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, but God does not allow him to enjoy them. What's the difference? Well, I believe the difference is made most clear in verse 20 of this passage, but even before we get there, I want you to understand that I believe he's pointing here to a reality that can only happen in Christ. That those who are able to enjoy God's created gifts are the ones who have experienced a new heart. They've experienced the mercy and forgiveness that he offers for weary and broken sinners. You're able to enjoy God's world even in its continued brokenness because Christ was able to do this on our behalf. You see, the difference in two persons who look at the world that does not bring fulfillment is what they believe about the world. So I want you to think about this for a moment. Why does a Christian rightly believing in Christ look at the world and see one thing, and the typical atheist or non-believer of any stripe in our culture look at the world and see something different? What is it about the world that they're seeing that is different? The unbeliever believes that this world is all that matters. Now, there are some unbelievers, some who are not in Christ, who believe in some form of afterlife and other things, but even their understanding of the afterlife is dependent on what they do in this life. Like in their behaviors, in how they've lived in this life to earn some sort of afterlife or a chance at some recycled life or other things. So this world is all they are really focused on. This is their hope. So they make up things about how they should live their life. I'm not trying to be snarky there. It's just they come up with ways to understand and explain the world that don't really make real sense. But then as they watch themselves grow old and weak, they end up being filled with like regret and fear because they don't really have anything to hope in long term. While the real believer, the genuine believer, looks at the world and realizes, hopefully, if you're rightly thinking, that this world is your infancy, my infancy as a child of God. As I grow older, I'm weaker and grayer and tireder, maybe a little dumber. But I grow more excited about the world to come. I don't grow fearful, but like I seem to understand more and more all the time that everything I've done here is my infancy. And so I think about that, right? Like if you have an infant that screams at you and says, "No!" You might be like, "Oh, yeah." You might get a little upset, but they're an infant. So you're like, "I'm going to give them a pass here." If you've got a 17-year-old that does the same thing, little different response, right? So I want you to think about that in context of who you are as a believer in Christ. If this world is our infancy, like, all of our rebellion against God in the midst of being in Christ but still choosing wrongly, pursuing the wrong things, all of that is seen by God as this is not who they're going to be. Like, they're just little babies. They're just figuring it out still. Like, I'm in my Christian infancy. I will experience in that day what maturity looks like. I've never reached it here. I won't ever reach it here. Now, I may be more mature than I was one time, but like in the new creation, I will see what God designed me to be. So, finally, verse 20, key verse, I believe, in this section. Let your heart be occupied by joy. The core difference that Solomon is pointing at under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I don't think he can fully even grasp, but I believe is there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and revealed more clearly in Scripture, is this verse 20. He does not often consider the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. So the person who has found contentment, the one who God has given riches and he has allowed to enjoy them, doesn't even consider the days of his life that often. Like, this is, it's not that important. Like, even in his aging, even in his growing old, it's not his main focus. He's not considering the days of his life. He's just living according to the design God has given him because God has given him something. God has given him a joy in his heart. And it uses the language occupied. God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Like, that's his work. That's his regular thinking, is the joy of his heart. So the one who lives content in the good gifts that God has given in creation, the one who is able to eat, drink, and sleep in moderation without overindulging in things to numb the pain or cover up sin issues, the one who refrains from God's created gifts, calling it some kind of holiness to earn favor they can never earn, or the one who refrains, right? Sorry. Bad reading there. But the person who lives in the world that God created according to this design, that we're being pointed at, is Christ. Now, is Jesus, does it say the word Jesus in Matthew 5:20? No, it doesn't. But we're told in the New Testament that we are given new hearts. We become new creations. We become new lives. That we're able to find joy in our heart, in our life, because of Christ who died in our place and rose victoriously from the grave. So we are able to have hearts occupied by joy because our focus is not on this world and pursuing some sort of works to earn favor in this world or to earn our place in this world. Our hearts are focused on the heavenly glory. We're occupied by Christ. So, are your hearts occupied by Christ today? This is the secret to contentment, that we would trust in Him and not in our own works and our own riches. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. God, I pray today that our hearts would be moved by the Spirit to accomplish what only He can accomplish. That Christ would become our joy, that He would become what occupies our hearts, that we would learn contentment in our daily lives, that we would learn to hope in a heavenly new creation and not in earning some sort of favor in this world that we live in for a very short time now. Help us to have eyes of faith, eyes that can see the joy that comes with an eternal relationship with You. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So we